Before we get started this morning, we will have a brief meeting at the end of the service. It's very brief. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness. Thankful for our Savior who died on the cross and redeemed us, who also at this time serves as a heavenly priest, who intercede on our behalf. What a privilege that you have given us, that we have a Savior in heaven with you interceding on our behalf. What a privilege that we also are called your children. This we are. And we know, according to your promise, that one of these days we will be face to face with you to continue to honor and worship you. And while we're on this planet, you have left us your word to study them, to understand them, in order to fulfill our responsibility towards you and to the world that which you have commissioned us as ambassadors. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, we have gathered this morning to study any portion of this word. Our request then is, may God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, open our minds, give us the concentration necessary to study through your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have started Genesis chapter 34, and the issue, if you recall, is the rape of Dinah and its aftermath. Again, here we are going. Genesis 34. The thrust of that chapter is rape and its aftermath. And we've broken it down. First of all, we have started with the actual rape. Verses 1 through 5. And that's really what we consider. Then that will be followed by an offer. Marriage offer. And that will be from verses 6 through 12. The third area will be the deceitful response. Of Jacob's sons. And that will go from verse 13 through, 18 or so. It's not 17. And the fourth that we deal with is the circumcision of the men of Shechem. So we deal with circumcision here. And that will go from verse 18 through 24. The circumcision, as we will see, is something that rises up to the destruction. So with that circumcision comes the destruction of the city. That will give 25 through 29. And finally, we look at Jacob's response. It will be verse 30 and 31, Jacob's response to the destruction of the city of Shechem by his children. Actually by two of his sons. But this is where we have been, and that's today we will begin this place though, but meanwhile we need to quickly remember some of the issues that we dealt with in the rape section, the actual rape. We covered the fact that in the end, at least in verse 5, after the rape has taken place, that Jacob did not say much, didn't respond as we would expect him to do so. And we said there are several reasons. First of all, that his spiritual life must have played a great role in that he was able to control himself and think through what to do. That's possible reason he didn't respond. Secondly, it is probably because he realized that he cannot make an issue of the rape at that point because he might be attacked, being alone. And thought that Jacob must have also realized that Dinah, in a sense, exposed herself, or should we say, invited the trouble on herself. So that could be a reason why he was also very apprehensive in his response. And thought that it is likely that according to the custom of that time, that it is the brothers of the young ladies in a polygamous marriage that took care of the affairs. And if that's the case, it might have been that Jacob was waiting for his sons to come back and take the necessary actions as he seemed fit. But we also emphasize from that section the importance of ladies being very careful with the association they keep, being very careful where they present themselves, and being very careful not to invite any kind of rape towards them. God protects his own. Now, I want us to be to understand this. It does not matter how corrupt or how crime-ridden an area is. The believer is protected. That goes for a woman. In other words, if a woman, a believing lady, is raped, there has to be a reason for it. Now, what we want to be sure is that the believing lady should be careful that she has done nothing to attract attention to herself, so to say. And I was a little more practical to say that even the way a lady conducts and dresses herself can also be quite inviting to those kind of activities from criminal minds. And therefore, it is important that every believing lady take very good care in her manner of association and in her manner of the fashion in which she dresses herself. So this does not, of course, excuse any man who rapes. He should receive the full brunt of the law. The Bible, of course, says that the full brunt is capital punishment. That's it. Under the condition that we saw last week, and we're going to reiterate this week. So with that background, knowing that rape has taken place, we now go to the second section where Hamor and Shechem approach Jacob and his sons with a marriage proposal, so to say, in verses 6 through 12. Now, the command and request, if we call it a command request, of Shechem in verse 4 regarding his desire to marry Dinah prompts Hamor, Shechem's father, to approach Jacob and his sons. Now, Hamor approached Jacob together with his son Shechem. He didn't go alone. Now, Hamor's approach to Jacob is recorded in the section that we're about to consider. Now, actually, there are three sub-events, so to speak, in this section. That is in the section that goes from verses 6 through 12. Now, that's, of course, in connection with the visit. Now, the first is the reaction of Dinah's brothers in verse 7. The second sub-event is the speech of Hamor to Jacob and his sons, recorded in verses 8 through 10. The third sub-event is the speech of Shechem to Jacob and his sons. But before we get to the first sub-event, we'll consider the statement in verse 6 that sets the stage for the events recorded in this section. Verse 6 reads, "Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob." The word "then" indicates that what is recorded in verse 6 is a result of what is described in verse 4. For it is in verse 4 that Shechem demanded his father to get Dinah as his wife.
Now, but the narrative was interrupted, so to say, in verse 5 to give Jacob's reaction or lack of action about the rape of Dinah. However, in verse 6, the narrative resumes with the word then to indicate that it was Shechem's request or the command that spurred him, spurred his father into action. Now, Hamor realized that the only way to grant his son's request of wanting that girl, according to him, to be his wife, was to approach Jacob with a marriage proposal. Now, Hamor might not have been a strong king, since he approached Jacob instead of asking his subjects to go and bring Jacob to him. So I'm saying that he probably was a very weak king, as many other things here will reveal. Furthermore, since there is no record then that Hamor rebuked his son for his conduct, that is an indication that he was a weak man morally. Now, you see, it is difficult for a man to rebuke his son for the same conduct he engages in. I recall, I may have told you this story, and I probably, whenever I need to, I'll tell it again. Something that happened, and it is real. It's not a hearsay, it is a true fact of events. And this was a physician who was cheating on the wife. But the son was in the university, and the man had said to the son, "You must not bring any girl to this house." And sure enough, the son said, "Okay," reluctantly, of course. But then, one day I came back from school in time. As he was at home, the phone rang. He picked up the phone. And the lady on the other end, because the son's voice sounds almost like the father, went on and on and on and on and on. And you know, when she finished, the son said, "Oh, you mean my dad?" And according to what the young man said, you could hear the pin drop the other end of the line. She just said some things, some awful things that shouldn't have been said to a son of a man. And so when this man came, the son said, "Well, this is what happened." And immediately he said, "Well, the deal changes now. If I don't bring my so-called girlfriends here, I'll tell mom." Now you get the point. And this is a real story now. I'm not telling something that's made up. It's a fact. But the point is, it is difficult to rebuke a son for the same thing that you do. Now it is the point, in my understanding, it is sad when parents want to rebuke or correct their children for the same behavior that they are guilty of. In this kind of situation, they are really incapable of impacting their children. As we keep emphasizing, children see more what we do than what we tell them. You can tell all you want, you can instruct all you want. One action from a parent will invalidate all the good things you've taught, true as they are. But just one wrong move, they become invalidated. So here we believe that this man was a very weak man, and therefore could not really rebuke his son. Now the point remains then that Hamor did not rebuke his son. Now another reason that caused Hamor to go to Jacob instead of summoning Jacob to himself was probably that Hamor might have realized that Jacob was a very strong man, and so did not want to do anything to get into any kind of fight with him. Therefore, out of respect for Jacob, Hamor went to speak to Jacob, accompanied by his son Shechem. Now, it was customary at that time that marriage negotiations, it was a contract, that negotiations be carried out between the parents of the will-be bridegrooms instead of between a will-be son-in-law and the godfather, as is presently carried out. Because when they did those things, it is because they realized that marriage now means extension of families. In other words, because when a man marries into a family, that family had acquired an extended family. And for that reason, it involved every male in that family, so to say. So this is what we're seeing here. In any case, Hamor went to Jacob to speak with him concerning his son's desire to marry Dinah. But before we get to this speech, we'll consider first sub-event of this section. We need to really look at some of the conduct or lack of faith, as we will see when we look at the first sub-event of this section in verse 7. Now he came with a speech, but before we get to that speech, we'll look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. Now the construction now that begins at 7 indicates the change in status of things with Jacob. When the first, or at least when he first learned of the rape of Dinah, he was alone. But when Hamor comes to him, he was now with his sons. So it seems that Jacob's sons left the field probably much earlier than they normally would, because of the expression of verse 7 when he said Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. A literal translation is something, it reads something like this. The sons of Jacob had come from the field as to their hearing. That's the way it is literally. Now the literal phrase to their hearing, being what is known in the Hebrew as an infinitive construct, could be translated as something like, as soon as they heard. This is the way NIV rendered it, or it could also be translated when they heard. That is the way that you find it translated in the New King James Version or the New American Standard Update. Now, we are not informed as to how these sons of Jacob learned of the rape of Dinah, but there are at least three possible ways that they might have learned of Dinah's rape. The first one would be that Jacob could have sent a younger son or a servant to go and inform his sons of what happened to their sister. That's a possible way. A second possible way, Jacob's sons could have learned of it as a rumor. You know, the place we are examining, this city, is a very small city. Probably, I would suspect from everything I look at the map, it's probably not even at the size of Bedsprit. But it's such a small place. And I don't have to tell you, in small places, words get out fast. And we call it rumor. Now, you know, people just, like I said, even though they didn't have television and all those things in those days, words they get around. Now, so, apparently, especially since this is what would they call some stranger who just have settled very close to them, and everyone probably was talking around, did you hear? Oh, what happened? You know how those goes, and you know that type of song. So it is possible that maybe somebody had this rumor and was passing through the field and said to Jacob's son, oh, by the way, have you heard what happened to your sister? Or, you know, something like that. In that way, they will have learned that something had happened to their sister, and that will also have cause them to return in case they are worried for their troubles, to be with the father, just in case there may arise some more troubles after Shechem and his people. That's the second possible way. A third possibility is that Jacob's sons could have learned of the rape when they actually got home. Now, this third possibility will imply that the first sentence of verse 7 has to be ended with the word fails, if that is the case. So that the second sentence then will begin with when they heard. Now, regardless of really the means involved in this point, the issue is that Jacob's sons learned of the rape of their sister. It does not matter how Jacob's sons learned of the rape. The important thing is their reaction that is reported here. And that's why the Holy Spirit needs to tell us how they learned of it. Because what is important is their reaction that will set up the stage for what happens in the rest of this chapter. Now, of course, they were quite angry at the news of the rape of Dinah, as we read in the first clause of the second sentence of verse 7, where it says, they were filled with grief and fury. Now, a little rendering is, then the men were grieved, and it kindled exceedingly to them. It kindled. We don't know what it is, a kindle. But it kindled. We'll see what it is. Now, this literal translation describes that Jacob's sons were filled with grief and anger, as indicated by the two Hebrew words used in this first clause. The first Hebrew word used is atzav. Atzav. We just ignore the other. We just say A-T-S-A-B. Atzav. It means to hurt, to grieve, or to displease. It can also mean to provoke or to fashion. Now, this word really is used for physical and mental discomfort. In the form in which it is used in our text, what the grammarians, or what's known in Hebrew, hita'el, it means to be filled with grief or to be filled with pain. Now, the second word that is used that gives us any clue as to what is going on here is the word kara. Kara, C-H-A-R-A-H. That Hebrew word kara means to be hot or to be furious, to burn, to be kindled. It can also mean to become angry. So it is a verb that describes the anger of either God or man. So it is used here is to indicate that Jacob's sons became very angry. Now, although the Hebrew says it kindled with respect to them, it kindled. Now, truly, if we have to really translate literally from the Hebrew, we have to say, he kindled. He kindled. Now, I say that because it is anger here that is being referred to, and that is why, even though there's no word it in the Hebrew, we can put the word it here instead of he, since we don't have, you know, there's no word it in the Hebrew to describe this kind of thing. So we can understand the mixed emotions of the sons of Jacob. On the one hand, they felt the pain of their sister. Now, a lot of times, people say that to you, I feel your pain. No, you don't. We don't feel people's pain. We can sympathize or empathize, as they say, because you don't feel the pain the person has. What you do know is within you, you can feel that this person is going through some awful thing, but you really don't feel it. I mean, it's just an expression. People say, I feel your pain. Now, it doesn't mean that they feel it. It just means they think they know at least how you feel. So, here, we say that Jacob's sons, yeah, had a mixed feeling in the sense that in one way the emotions is going with, oh, our sister must be in pain. But on the other hand, then the sons were furious with Shechem for what he did to their sister. Now Jacob's sons were angry at Shechem because he had humiliated their sister by doing something that should never be done, especially to Jacob's descendants. Now this reason is given in the last expression of verse 7. When he said, because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. Now, of course, when you read that, which is always the case unless you really study, you see that word Israel, and you know, most people just go by it. But we're going to see it causes a problem. And I will explain what the problem is and how to resolve it. Now, a literal rendering is something like this: because a disgraceful action he had done against or in Israel to lie with the daughter of Jacob, and thus it should not be done. That's the literal translation, which is have to be doctored a little bit to make a lot more smooth reading to the English reader. Now the word disgraceful comes from an interesting Hebrew word, nebela. N-E-B-A-L-A-H. Nebela. That Hebrew word means senselessness. It also means folly or wickedness, disgraceful action, especially in relation to sexual sin. It can also mean crime. Now, it could also mean disgraceful thing. Sometimes a wicked thing, that is what is done in defiance of a moral or a social standard. And so whatever it is will be considered an outrage and brings resulting disgrace. So nebela has to do with something that will lead to an outrage, because something contrary to every known standard, moral or social, has taken place. Of course, this same word sometimes can also be used for punishment, really. But the truth is, a person who commits nebela has callously disregarded not only the norms of the community, but also human warnings and please. Hence, we get the impression, because of this word, nebela, we get that impression that Dinah must have pleaded with Shechem not to rape her. But Shechem ignored her plea and had no regard to whatever she might have said about her family, their values, and their belief. She may have said, we belong to the true God. We don't do this kind of thing. It is contrary to everything that our Father has taught us from the truth that we have that were passed to him from his forefathers. We are uniquely the descendants of Abraham. We don't do this kind of thing. And this man committed nebela. In other words, didn't pay attention, as always is the case for those who get involved in this kind of activity. Now the expression, a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's sister, Jacob's daughter, sorry, that raises a problem. You know what the problem is? Israel doesn't exist at this point. There's no nation Israel. So what does he really mean when he says he's done a disgraceful thing in Israel when Israel doesn't exist yet? Only one man at this point we know, bears the name Israel, and that's Jacob himself. Well, really, to understand this expression properly, we must remember that this expression records a commentary from the Holy Spirit through the human author Moses. It's a commentary. In that way, there will be no problem thinking about Israel to begin with, because the Holy Spirit is making a comment through the human author Moses. So it is not an expression coming out of the mouth of the sons of Jacob, although some scholars or commentators take the comment as coming forth both from the human author as a commentary and also from Jacob's sons. Now, for it to come from Jacob's sons causes a problem. How can it be Israel when Israel doesn't really exist, so to say? But in a sense, Israel exists, as we will see. So it seems to me that this is really a comment as coming from the Holy Spirit. This comment that the Holy Spirit gave to the human author, regardless of, you know, whether really the children of Jacob said anything or not. But we just know that this is a commentary from the Holy Spirit. So with this understanding that the Holy Spirit was commenting on this whole matter, then the expression should be interpreted to reflect future and present realities. In other words, when the Holy Spirit is given this information through the human author, he's thinking about what is true at that time, but he's also thinking about what is going to happen in the future. Present and future realities in as the Holy Spirit directs Moses. So, in using this, if you recall, the Holy Spirit in this particular case, as I've mentioned, will have to be the one commenting, since in the physical realm, we can say that Israel does not yet exist. It does exist, but not yet as we know it as a nation. So, the Holy Spirit simply directs Moses here, the author, to use this expression to show that something disgraceful has been done to Jacob, who at this time was also known as Israel. So it's something done against him. And therefore you can think about the nation he represents. Now recall that Jacob had already applied the name Israel to the altar that he built in Shechem in the last chapter that we started, that's chapter 33, verse 2. So in a sense, Israel already exists, because what is in actuality that defines Israel is the descendants of Jacob. So Jacob and his descendants really from Israel, even though they don't have a nation as well defined yet, but they do exist. Hence, the portion of Shechem that Jacob at this point occupied was really Israel, because of the presence of Israel, or Jacob, and his descendants. Although, the full nation has not been fully established. Now, the present reality that the Holy Spirit seeks to communicate or to demonstrate is that Jacob as Israel, Jacob as an individual by the name Israel, had suffered disgrace. So, disgrace. Now, most of the time we hear some of these things in the news, and we assume immediately, right or wrong, that these people do this or don't do that. But the truth of the matter is, the early history of mankind, until things started getting worse, it's always considered a disgrace to a man, as we're also going to be seeing, if the child is raped, if the daughter is raped. And in this case, or even if they have a premarital sex, it's considered also a disgrace, and that's why you hear in the news, I don't think lately, but you hear about those people in the Middle East that will kill their daughters for what they call the honor killing, because their daughter was promiscuous. This is, they're going by based on this principle that it is a disgrace to rape a man's daughter or for her to be promiscuous while I'm still at home, so to say. Now, so the present reality that the Holy Spirit then seeks to communicate is simply that, that Israel or Jacob had suffered some disgrace. For the Hebrew preposition, you see, translated in, could also be translated against. So in that case, you can say, a disgraceful thing has been done against Israel. If you put in them, against Jacob, because that's his other name. So it is this letter meaning that applies here to indicate a disgraceful act that has been committed against Jacob as Israel, dealing with the present reality. Now the future aspect, see, I'm saying that what the Holy Spirit, when he made this comment through the human author Moses, he's dealing with something present, but he's also looking forward to the future. Because he, after all, is the Holy Spirit that will give what we'll mention shortly, some at least 400 years later. Now the future aspect of the expression is concerned with the instruction that will be given to Israel as a nation in the future with regard to such a senseless act and a vile act. Rape is senseless, it's also a vile act. In effect, the Holy Spirit, being God, knew what he would give to Moses in the law, directed him to make a comment of how this act of raping Dinah will be evaluated in the future, in the future time. While, of course, he did not ignore the fact that there is a present reality of disgrace brought to Jacob and his family. Now, the act of rape will never be tolerated in Israel, as we've already mentioned last week, and we'll review it a little bit this morning. Now, a person who raped a lady, either married or pledged to be married, will be put to death. We saw that last week, that was the command given to Israel. If a woman is married or is engaged, but it's not really explained. We don't have an equivalent in real English terms in my understanding. Because betrothal in the ancient world is not the same as engagement today. Since this engagement is easily broken, but when a person is betrothed for all practical purposes from then on, that woman is called the wife of the man, pending the consummation of the marriage. So, a person who rapes a lady who is either married or pledged to be married will then be put to death. However, the man who rapes a young lady that's not yet pledged to be married will then be forced to marry the lady without even the possibility of divorce. But in the case of Dinah, God's purpose is that the Israelites should not intermarry with the Canaanites, and that causes a problem. Therefore, Dinah could not become Shechem's wife. So that accounts for the actions taken later on by Jacob's sons. In any case, for a woman to lose her virginity outside marriage was considered a disgraceful act in Israel that called for the death penalty, as indicated in Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse 20 through 21 says, if, however, the charge is true. Now, here's what we're dealing with. We just come in the middle, and so we lose the context. But the whole thing is, this is not a question of even a person who is raped. This is a man who married a woman. And at the first night or something like that, they discover that the wife wasn't a virgin.
So that's what this one is. Now, if that once that is discovered, then this is when this thing we're reading will apply. It's not, you see, we're not even talking about rape. This is the concept that a woman must arrive in marriage as a virgin. That's really what it is. So verse 20 says, if however the charge is true, that is the man has charged, my wife wasn't a virgin. Then it says, and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found. I know. If you have a weak stomach, that might, you know, you might throw up. But, you know, I hope you don't. But the point of this is, look at that passage. It says, no proof of the girl's virginity can be found. How? How do you find it? Where is the proof that must be presented by the father? Now, that's very shocking, isn't it? He said there has to be a proof on how you do that. Well, you know, you don't invade the privacy as people use that time of your children, but here you're supposed to have a proof. And so it's very interesting. Remember now, we're studying the God's Word. We're reading something from God, the Holy Spirit. The proof is given in verse 17 of the same context. In other words, the proof is, oh, I will use a good term today, the bread spread. That's what the proof is. The bread spread. In other words, because they expect a certain kind of thing to be found for a woman who had intercourse for the first time. And that's what that sheet has to be folded and given back to the parents. And the parents will keep it. In case in the future a man says, well, my wife wasn't a virgin, say, here's the proof. She was. So that's what he says, if no proof of the girl's virginity can be found. But in this case, if the woman wasn't really a virgin, then the parents, they can only say, well, she was a virgin. Oh, yeah. Then they say, now sure. So verse 21 then said, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. Now, again, we try to make this thing so practical so you come home, at least come close to what we understand today. We are not in theocracy. By that I mean, everyone, for example, in this country is not ruled by the Bible. But in Israel, everyone was supposed to be ruled by the Bible. So they were under theocracy, and so they could do this. Now, is that God's word or not? Well, since it is His word, the fact of the matter is this is still being done by God in one way or the other. Now, He can do it in many ways. He could actually kill people. He can do that. But I suppose that most times He probably bring a lot of misery, discipline on that kind of person. And when you think about it, you wonder how many of these people who worship in the what I call in the altar of sexuality, as they say, how many of them, after they actually get married, resent sexual relationship with their husbands, and so on and so forth, because something wasn't supposed to have taken place has taken place, and maybe the person may be actually paying for it at that time. So it is because rape remains a disgraceful act that even Tamar, the daughter of King David, resisted her half-brother's advance or attempt to rape her and said, no, don't do that. It's a disgraceful thing in Israel. So in any case, the pain and the anger of Jacob's sons are understandable. They were probably much more disturbed than their father, because Shechem might have been about their age. You know, there's something that you think about it. Many young men want to abuse and deprive young ladies of their virginity, but somehow
They want someone to do it to their sisters. Can you imagine that?
Well, that's precisely, of course, we know what those things are, but here's the issue. These young men were so angry because Shechem was probably about their age. So for him to have brought this kind of disgrace to their father by raping his daughter was quite unbearable to them, as we will be clearer later on. We're going to see that this man who did that is going to pay with his life and much more. We're going to see it. So you can see that even though this says, remember now, when we get to it, if he paid with his life, the law was not given yet. So my point is that just because no one executes today does not mean that God does not discipline people for doing that. It's just that too many people are too blind to associate what they are suffering with this kind of conduct. Well, we have considered the first sub-event of this section, namely the reaction of Jacob's sons to the news of the rape of their sister. Now we move on to the speech of Hamor to Jacob and his sons, pleading on behalf of his son to marry Dinah. This we read in verses 8 through 10. It says, "But Hamor said to them, 'My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it.'" Now, the beginning of this speech reveals the moral attitude of Hamor and his people. Now, see, one, if there was some outrage amongst the Shechemites, one would expect this speech to begin with an apology regarding what happened to Dinah, or even with an explanation of the whereabouts of Dinah. The fact that this speech did not begin with an apology or even a direct mention of what happened to Dinah indicates that while Jacob's sons considered the rape of Dinah a senseless act or a vile act, to Hamor and his people, there was nothing wrong with it. You know, you hear all this, I call it satanic slogan. Boys will be boys. That is a satanic slogan. What does that mean? Boys will be boys. No, the Bible doesn't say that. How do we get that? Now, what it really means that boys should be boys? Except that people ignore the Bible and follow a standard that is senseless. That is nothing but the standard of the world. If you follow the Bible, then boys should be boys according to the Bible. If that's what people mean. But in any case, this is a group of people that to them it didn't matter. They were so decadent. And no wonder, 400 years later, God said, "You wipe out, clean out everything in Canaan. Wipe them all out." Morally decadent. So clean them out. Of course, I know if it's today, God had given that instruction, people in the United States will be up there marching up and down. You can do that. You can do that. God said, wipe them out, because they were morally rotten. Now, so that's why to them it didn't matter. But also with these sons of Jacob, because they were brought up with the truth that comes from the God of reality. So immediately we notice, though, that there is a great spiritual difference between Jacob and Hamor. That is the issue here, a spiritual difference. For it is this spiritual status of a people that truly defines their moral values. Morality, the true morality, comes from the spiritual life of any group of people or a nation. It is the spiritual value that determines that.
So when people become to be morally lax, as we say, it is an indication of something that has to do with the spiritual life. So the speech Hamor gives here consists of a personal and a general aspect. In other words, we're saying that this speech that we're about to consider consists of something that's quite specific and personal, and something also that is very general and applies in a general sense. And I think it may be good after just to pick it up after break.